Well, Father, we just are so pleased that we can be in your presence this morning. We just ask you, will you wash us with the water of your word? And we declare that we will have open hearts to hear. And when we do, we will be changed because you're going to minister to us through the Holy Spirit today. Thank you that that's the voice that we desire to hear today, not just my voice. And it's in Jesus' name we agreed and said, amen. Let me review what we did last week a little bit, and I'm going to do it very quickly. And if you haven't been here and want it, then we're going to a lot more detail. We went into a lot more detail last week, so Tricia can get you a CD if you need to. But we've been anchored in Acts 17:28, which basically says, in him we live, we move, and we have our being. In other words, that's how we exist. And it also tells us that we are his offspring, and that's where we're headed. And next week, I believe, we'll spend time talking about Jesus being my identity. And really, all we're talking about with that is the summation of everything we've covered to date and we'll do today and before we get into that next week. We also talked about in our identity, do we see ourselves as a son or a servant? And a son is where he wants us to see. That is the reason we were created, to have a relationship and fellowship. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:17 and saw that we've been made a new creation. Verse 21 in that same chapter, it says we've been made righteous. There's right standing between us and God. We also talked about Colossians 2:10 that says, in him we have been made complete. We're going to go over that again today a little bit, and you'll see some reasons as to why he stresses that to us. And then we talked about the fact that our identity, who we are in Christ Jesus. And let me, when I say Christ, now that's the Greek word for Messiah, for the anointed one. And so I want you to begin to think, as we talk about this, that when we talk about in Christ, we're talking about being in the anointing. Not just a last name for Jesus, because it's Jesus, the anointed one, with his anointing. And that's very, very important to us. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about our identity in his love, seeing ourselves in his love. And we looked in Numbers 13 at the Hebrew children coming out of Egypt, sent spies to the land, and how did they see themselves, even though they saw the fruit of the land, and the land was exactly like God told them it would be. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, very tiny. And what did they see? When they saw themselves that way, then they thought everybody else saw them that way. So your vision or your perception of yourself is also going to control you and your thoughts about how others see you. So having the right perception of who we are is so critical. We also saw with them that as they were deceived, so can believers today be deceived. We cannot have the right identity. And there are a lot of born-again people who, if you told them your identity is supposed to be based on Jesus, they would have no appreciation for that. And I'll tell you, that is a deception of the enemy, and we'll see it again in a minute. What does that do? That creates an inadequacy in me that makes me feel like I'm not good enough to do what he's asking me to do or to be what I need to be. And where does that lead to? Condemnation. And the scripture tells us clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that way? All too often we talk about or try to get more of him, but what we need to be doing if we're completing him is what? Living with what we have already dwelling inside us. And that will allow us to see ourselves correctly. That will allow us to see ourselves as righteous, as right standing, and understand that no matter what we do, that's the way he's going to view us And when we do that, condemnation has no hold on us. We also talked about another issue that can tie us up as well. And that deals with understanding that with the cross, a change occurred. In Luke 19, and you don't need to turn there, we're going to go very quickly through it. I'm going to read one verse to you. This is Palm Sunday, in effect. So Jesus is coming into the city. They're waving the palm branches. And the priests start telling, this is the first time they were talking about making him a king. When what? When Jesus didn't say, no, stop it. Because he knew his time was here. But what happened was the religious folks said, stop your disciples from doing this. And Jesus said, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. Now, it's interesting because they were upset that they were acknowledging Jesus in such a manner. But really what they were upset about is the waving of the palm branches was doing what? It was breaking their tradition of the feast. The palm branches were waved in the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And when they would wave those things, they were not little bitty branches. They were big limbs. And you'd hear whoosh, whoosh. And it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And this is when they were celebrating the king coming. And so it really created a furor on the part of the religious leaders because they were saying, no, it's the wrong feast. This is Passover. You're doing the wrong thing. But yet it was prophetic because they really were not. But what does this show us? That sometimes we get so focused on our traditions that we miss the truth. And that's what Jesus said after he wept over the city in verse 44. He talks about what's going to happen to him and how the city's going to, the temple are going to be destroyed. And he says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation. And what he was saying was, things are about to change. We're about to enter into a new dispensation, a new administration of how the relationship with the Father is going to go. And we know that that's talking about the church age of what we refer to as the age of grace and the age of faith. And that is characterized by what? The giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's the next area that we'll really begin to talk about. Now, in this dispensation, Colossians 1 tells us, 24 through 27, tells us that this was a mystery. They didn't understand this. In the 70 weeks, it was not accounted for. So this was something that no one understood the plan of the Lord, including the demonic. But with the resurrection and the cross, everything changed. Now, you would say, yeah, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Malachi, he said, I'm the Lord, I change not. And I agree with that. But what I want to tell you is, his nature did not change. But what do we know? The way he dealt with man changed. There's no longer animosity between heaven and earth and vice versa. Now that means that we have to see this time of visitation to understand that that things did change with how he relates to us, so that we won't try to live our life based on the law and the way things happened in the law. Just as the Lord changed his dealings with Adam and Eve after this fall, just the same way he's had to change, or he desired to change so he could put us back in fellowship, the way we are treated. So our identity, we talked about the fact in his love that it must be personal. We looked at the fact that while you and I were yet sinners, he gave Jesus for us. We talked about Song of Solomon 7:10 that says, I am his desire. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And there's two key revelations there. His desire is for me. And because we understand that, then we can say, I am his beloved. and he is mine. Now today I want to move on into looking at New Testament scriptures for seeing us in his love. And then we'll change topics. And I want to say too that when we talk about his love, that you can't just have a teaching on his love, because that's who he is. It is more expansive, and this is going to be an ever-increasing revelation for us. Let's look at John, book of John. We're going to look at several scriptures in John, 15th chapter, verse 9. And this is in the chapter talking about abiding in the vine. The 9th verse says, "Just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Now you say, yeah, but he's talking to his disciples. Well, in the 17th chapter of John, he said, "Father, I'm talking not just about these here, but about those who are going to believe because of their word." So he's talking to you and I when he says, "Just like the Father loves me, with that same love, that same way, so I have loved you." We need to make that personal. We need to see that love for me just that way. Look in the next chapter, the 27th verse, in 16:27. It says, "For the Father himself loves you." So now he's gone from talking about he's loving us, and now he's saying the Father loves us because we've loved him and have believed that he came forth from the Father. Well, you say, great, the Father loves me. Well, the best part is in chapter 17, the 26th verse. Excuse me, the 23rd verse. I'm getting ahead of myself. And we find out here how the Father loves us. And I'll never forget where the first time I saw this verse. Now, I'm saying first time I saw it, not the first time I read it. Because when I saw this, a change took place inside, as well as some questions. Verse 23 says, Jesus is talking about being in unity. He says, "I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me." And then this is the phrase, "and that you love them just like you love me." Now let that sink in. And some people would say that's too big for me to wrap my head around. I'm not asking to comprehend why or understand it. But let it sink in on the inside that the Father loves you and I just exactly as he loved Jesus. And don't start saying, yeah, but Jesus was. It's not about that. It's about because Jesus went to the cross and put us back in right relationship. Because of that, I can say, and you need to say, the Father loves me just like he loves Jesus. Now you can rationalize all day long, I don't deserve it. You're right. We don't deserve it. We don't want what we deserve. But the word says he loves you and I just like he loves Jesus. So we have no reason to think lowly of ourselves, knowing that the Father loves us. Now that's not saying we don't want to be humble. And again, I'm going to tell you my definition for the epitome of humility is to totally submit to what God says, which includes saying that he loves me just like he loves Jesus. I've got to submit to that just as I would submit to anything he tells me to do. Now, go back to my comment about we're not trying to get more. If he loves you like he does Jesus, then why do we think sometime I need to get more of his love? Where is he going to get more love to love you with if he loves you just like he loves Jesus? He can't. That's why, and I want to read John 15:4-5 about being grafted in the vine. And we're engrafted in just because of love. And I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified Version. It says, "Dwell in me and I will dwell in you. Live in me, and I will live in you. Just as a branch can bear fruit, just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding. And then it adds this amplifier. Being vitally united to the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him bears much fruit, abundant fruit. However, apart from me, and then it has this phrase, cut off from this vital union with me, you can do nothing. So what's he saying? He said, when you got born again, I engrafted you in to me. What's in the vine flows to the branches. There's nothing the branches do to make it flow from the vine to the branches. That's just how it works. So he's saying, everything that I have for you, all this love is flowing from me into you. And what do we have to do to earn it? Nothing. Goose egg. Absolutely nothing. Now, this is why I tell you, I have said to you in the previous sessions, and we talked about this in the previous study we did, don't focus on your love for him. Because if you do, you're going to do something that disappoints you. And you think it's going to disappoint him. But when our first focus is on how much he loves us, and we take our eyes off ourselves, that's going to cause you to begin to see yourself differently again. You understand what I'm saying now? And I'm not saying it's wrong to tell the Lord, Lord, I love you so much. Lord, I thank you. I'm so grateful and I love you for what you've done for me. But you can't let your love for him get in the way of his love for you. And it will, because you're just putting the focus on yourself. John 17:26 then adds another spectrum to it. And it ties right in with Romans 5, where it talks about the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. 26 makes it a little more clear. Jesus, praying for us, says, I've made thy name known to them and will make it known. Talking about what he's about to do, he's going to make it even more known. And then look at this phrase, that the love wherewith that you did love me may be in them and I in them. God is telling us, the Father's telling us in this scripture, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' words, that what he's about to do is going to cause the very essence of God, his love, to be placed in you and I. Now, if that is true, then it also means we shouldn't be telling God, I don't love you enough. Because you've got the very essence of God loving him back just the way he loves you. And what that's telling us is not about our performance. Because isn't that how we base our thoughts of how we love? Based on how we perform? And we do that in our relationships with each other, in our families. But yet that's not what fuels his love for you. Now again, let me just remind you, we're going to talk a little more about this when we talk about the Spirit dwelling in us and that identity. But let me just remind you, this is the anointing of God. This is the very essence of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of him. Ephesians prayer. What are we being filled with? The very essence of him. And the scripture says in 1 John two places, 8, and I don't remember the other one, 12, I think. God is love. God doesn't have love. That's what he is. And so I'll say this. The real you the born again Minton, the born again Teresa, the born again Patricia. We are love. That's who we are. That doesn't mean we always reflect in our physical body what's in our spirit, but that's who you are. And now you consider with that then that Colossians says we're complete in Him. 2:10. So we are remind you, you're completed in His love. But verse 8 of Colossians tells us to be wary, look out of traditions. We talked about that. Look out for being deceived. We talked about that. And so the question then is, why are we to look out for that? Why is He telling us this? And I'm going to tell you because there's a reason why. Look at 2 Peter, the first verse. We talked just a little bit about 2 Peter in our first session in this study. But I want to spend just a little more time in it today. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Is there any of us here today who would say we wouldn't like to have grace and peace multiplied to us? Then look how it comes. It comes to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It doesn't come to us by how we act. Grace and peace doesn't come to us by the traditions we keep, by the way they did things in the past if we tried to do that. It doesn't come by how flowery our prayers sound. It comes how? Through the knowledge, the true knowledge of the Father and His Son. Look in verse 3. Seeing that, so this produces then, His divine power has granted or has given to us free everything that pertains to life and godliness. How is that divine power given us those things that pertain to life and godliness? The next phrase says it. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So what He's telling us is the way we get more of Jesus is to more fully understand and have that true knowledge of who's dwelling in us. In other words, what our true identity is. Not comparing it back to a previous dispensation, to the way it was under the law. Now look down at verse 4. Let me read it because it's a good one. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order by them you might become partakers of that divine nature. There's that identity. And look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. So if you say, I want to be fruitful, I want to produce for God, then the next phrase in verse 8 tells you how it's going to happen. It's going to happen when we operate in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask the question again. Why would He tell us all this about focusing on the true knowledge? Because the enemy of your soul, the devil, wants to deceive you into a point that you don't think you're worthy of all this love that the Father's put on you, so that He can take you back to that inadequacy and that condemnation. And I'm going to tell you, this is where the real battle, and I'll say it differently, this is where the spiritual warfare is for the believer, the foremost spiritual warfare. And I'll show you that. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. It's between our ears. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Really, back up to 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay, well, what fortresses are we talking about causing destruction to? Read the next verse. We are destroying speculations, thoughts, imaginations, and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. And it concludes by saying, and we are taking every thought. So it's still talking about this whole thought mind process, imaginations. We're taking every thought captive. So we've just seen that peace and grace are multiplied through the knowledge. All we have in Him increases as we understand the knowledge. When we're walking in the knowledge of Him, then we're producing fruit. This is why I say the greatest battle is in your mind. Once you see who you are in Him and get it settled in your identity, then when the demonic comes against you, you have no problem because you know who you are. In fact, I'll say if you've got your armor on, which we ought to never take off, then he doesn't know who's behind that armor because all he can see is Jesus in you. And then you can speak to the demonic and it'll obey just like that. Versus, Lord, am I worthy to do this? Have I prayed enough? Do I love you enough? And you see why this then is the foremost battle. And once we win that battle, then he doesn't stand a chance. That's why he keeps and fights so hard from this come becoming your identity. Because then he knows he's whipped. There is no opportunity because you know who you are in him. Selah. Let that sink in. Now, with that, let's move on to another one from talking about his love to my identity of he and me and I and him. In other words, let's see ourselves truly in union as one spirit with the Holy Spirit. So let's start in Colossians, 3rd chapter, 16th verse. There are some really good verses that have chapter 3 and verse 16 in them. That happens to be my birthday, March 16th. And I've looked them all up in every book of the Bible, including John 3:16. There are some really cool scriptures for that day. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Spirit of God, well, you people say, well, I thought Jesus dwells in me. He does. In the Spirit. I'll also say you've had the Word of God written on tablets in your spirit. He is. It is there because Jesus and the Word are one. But know ye not that you're a temple. Now the word for temple here is N-A-S-A. And in the Greek literature concerning their gods, it was that most beautiful, that most inner holy place in their temple. Most beautiful. The innermost holy place. That's the word that's used to describe this temple dwelling in you, or that you are as it dwells in you. Now from there, I want us to go to Acts, the 15th chapter, and we're going to look at some verses here. Now in Acts 15, the council with James as the head is meeting. Jesus is brother. And they're meeting because the Gentiles have begun to receive the things of the Spirit. And this created quite a stir. Now, I know your notes say I want to start in 15, but I want to read 14 to you. Simeon has, talking about Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. The reason I want to read that is I want us to get the focus, get an understanding of what the focus of this is about. This is not about temples made by hands. The whole focus of this prophecy that we're about to read from Amos is about what? People. Would you agree with that? And then it says in verse 15, And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it's written, and it's reading from Amos 9:11. After these things, I will return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Now, let's stop there. Now, if the focus of this portion of Scripture is people, and he's talking about a physical temple that existed, what do you think that temple represents? And we'll answer that. It's not just talking about a physical building. It is talking about a temple, though. I will tell you that. And look at 17. 17 says, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, that's important for you and I, because that's who we are, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So, I believe what he's talking about here is this temple that dwells in you and I. That's what he's going to restore. That's what he's going to recreate in its glory. He's going to rebuild it from the ruins that it had as man fell from the esteemed place in the garden to down low. He's going to rebuild that back up as it was in the garden. Now, with that, then, let's kind of take a look at the presence of God and consider the value of the presence. Go to Exodus 33, and as you do, I'm going to talk about Genesis 3. Can you imagine walking in the garden with no condemnation, in perfect righteousness, made in his image, his spirit in you, with Jesus? Can you imagine that kind of fellowship? You know, the Bible describes God as from the waist up, fire all around him. From the waist down, fire. Can you imagine him coming to walk in the garden? And we know Adam and Eve expected it because it said they heard him walking. So let's don't look at what they did after sin. Think for a minute about what they did when he came to walk with them before the sin. You think they might have run to him? Or how about if I say it this way? You think they might have run into him? Into all that glory? And that's how they walked in fellowship? So the presence has always been key to mankind. So, in Exodus, you're there and I'm not, 33, Moses has been talking with the Lord and he's telling him what to do. And the Lord tells him, I'll go with you. And Moses, if I can paraphrase this, in 15 says, what do you mean if you will go with us? If your presence don't go, I'm not moving, period. And then he tells us why. For then, how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, Lord, and thy people? Is it not by going with us so that I and thy people may be distinguished from all the people in the earth? So what was it that separated the children of Israel from everybody else? The presence of God was with them. So what is it that separates you and I as believers from the rest of the world who has never acknowledged or who refused Jesus as their Savior? What is it that makes us distinguished from them? It's not how good we act. It's not how much money we give. It's not the good things that we do. It's the Spirit dwelling inside us. That's what distinguishes you and I from the world, from all the people in this universe, in this world who aren't saved. Now, think about Israel. The presence was with them, but only the priests could go into the temple. And that after they cleansed themselves every time, every day, they had to go through the same routine. So the priests were God's representatives to the people, and they were the people's representative to God. The people couldn't go there. When was the only time the people could draw near to the presence of God, to the temple? When they brought sacrifices. Do you realize that one of the reasons, maybe the main reason, God instituted sacrifices is so His people could cozy up to Him occasionally? We see that in the word Korban. In Mark, I think it's the 11th chapter. I may have written it down here. 7th chapter, the 11th verse. He's talking about to the religious folks about giving. He said, and you say, giving to your parents. And you say, no, I'm withholding that because it's Korban. That word is referring to there, money that's given to the temple and dedicated to the Lord. You know what the word actually means? To draw near. That gives us a picture of why the sacrifices. That gives us a picture of when we offer our things in this world to the Lord, our tithes, our offerings, or other things that we have. Do we see that as we're just chunking it in a plate that goes by or putting it in a box outside? Or do we see that that's a way we draw near and honor Him? Creates a whole different image when you think about that. So we got the priest at work. And let me also make a statement because it'll lead in to what we're going to talk about next, assuming we have time. The presence of God also brought with it the blessing of the Lord. Now, if you say, give me a good example of that. You remember the discussion when the ark had been stolen? And they parked it because the Philistines didn't want it because everything fell over and their gods all got broke up. And they took it to the house of one called Obed-Edom. What does the Bible say about him? He was blessed. We would say he blessed his socks off. That's where the ark was. He was a Gentile. And the presence would cause that blessing to fall on Gentiles. Now, that's key in this whole account that we're talking about understanding my union with the very presence of God. So, let's go to David so we can begin to get to the Davidic temple. What did David say was the main thing he wanted? This one thing. Psalm 27 verse 4. The main thing he wanted was to what? Be in His presence. That was the key element to David's desire. Now, let me mention it now in case I forget. Do you also remember in Psalm 51 after David had sinned, Nathan had come to him, he said, take not thy presence away from me. I want to tell you something, and I'm saying it as loving as I can. That is not a prayer that you and I ever need to pray. Because He's told us His presence will never, ever, Hebrews 13:5, not, I will not ever remove my presence from you. So that's a promise we have. That's a good example of this dispensation change that I'm talking about. David had to worry about that presence. But because you're at peace with God, not because of your performance, but because of Jesus's, that's not an issue for you and I. Big deal. This is why when you understand who you are, it changes the way we pray and the way we decree things. So let's go to 1 Chronicles 15. And I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll read 27. So David built homes for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Now, he pitched a tent, so it's nothing that from the outside looks magnificent. Okay? Looking at it in the natural, you don't see anything. And then it talks about in 15 that David picked the ones who were going to bring the ark to him, and it says they're going to minister to him. So same story. The priests are doing the work of the temple. They are the ones who are drawing near to the Lord. And you know this story. They didn't carry it correctly, then they carried it correctly, and they sacrificed every few steps, and they brought that thing into the city. And what did David do? He danced like crazy. He celebrated. But when you look at it, what did his wife think about it? She thought he was crazy. And she paid a price for that. But I want to ask the question, what was she really showing? Was she showing her displeasure with David? Or was she displaying her lack of reverence for the presence of God? I think it's more the latter, which is why David said to her, if you think I'm wild doing this, just wait. So we need to see that having this value for the presence is built into all this. Now look at 1 Chronicles 16. So David brought the ark of the Lord and he placed it inside the tent. They brought the ark of the Lord and they placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. David gave gifts to everybody in that area. He blessed them with gifts in the name of the Lord. And they got bread and meat and a raisin cake. And I would say that those have some prophetic meanings too, and you can tie it in to the Word and the Spirit. But we don't have time to do that today. And I want you to look down at verse 37. They go through the prayers, they dedicate this place, and it says, David left Asaph and his relatives before the Ark of the Covenant to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. So here we have a place that was constructed with a tent where people could worship and fellowship with God, 7:24. We know in the next verse it tells us that even Obed-Edom and his relatives who came with it, they were smart. They weren't going to leave the presence of the Lord. They were involved in this, first as doorkeepers, but later on he gets them the inside. So now, let's take that. And again, I believe in prayer. I believe in corporate prayer. And churches ought to be houses of prayer. But what was the focus of Acts 15? That he was going to rebuild a place where people went to? Or was it the focus was the people and he's going to put something in them? I believe David's tabernacle, a place of 7:24 worship, is more a type of you and I and this temple he's built in you and I than it is a place where we're to go to get in his presence. Because you don't have to do that because his presence is in you and I today. Now, that's another Selah. I'm not talking against something. I'm just telling you that we need to see ourselves as being that temple, as housing the presence, and us not having to do something or go somewhere to get in that presence. We have that presence, 7:24. And you don't realize the beauty of what we have. Now, do you remember that David had in his heart to build a temple, and the Lord told him no? That his son was going to do it. So if that temple is a type, then I think the temple that Solomon built is a type of the real temple because the Lord had no desire to stay behind that thick curtain, that rent when Jesus died on the cross. His desire was to do what? To dwell in this temple that he's made. So I want to do it. I want you to see this as a prophetic thing. In 1 Chronicles 22, David has now been told he can't do this, but David, as a type and shadow, starts to prepare for the construction of the temple. Now, if this is a type, and we can see the Davidic temple as a type of the temple for you and I, then you're about to get another glimpse of a prophetic vision of what this temple is like in the eyes of the Father. In verse 5, chapter 22, 1 Chronicles, David says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be," and I like the way King James says it, "exceedingly magnificent." My translation says magnificent. "It should be famous and glorious throughout the land." Now let's just stop there. If that's the way David was seeing the physical, how must the Father see what he's recreated inside of you and I? That temple that you house in this flesh and blood body, in this clay instrument, is magnificent for praise and glory. That's the way what he's built inside you and made in you is. And then David says, "I'm going to make preparation for it." And then if you look down at verses 14 and 16, this is how important it was to David. He gave 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron, bronze being judgment and justice, a symbol for that, in quantity that they couldn't even measure. 16 says, "Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there's no limit." That says David's value for that temple was a lot greater than just silver and gold. True? Now, given that then, does that remind you of a verse in New Testament, 1 Peter 1:18-19, which talks about the value of the blood of Jesus, not silver and gold, but the precious, that means highly valued blood of Jesus, the most precious thing the Father had, he sowed into the preparation and the making of the temple which we house. Now, if that don't bring a smile to your face, I don't know what will. That's the value he saw in you and I, and that he was willing to make that investment to build this temple to house his spirit. Let me say it this way. The heart of the Father was always to dwell in your heart. So when Father says, "I found a man, David, a man after my own heart," now can you see what it was? David's desire, his main thing was what? To be in his presence, to dwell in that presence. David had a heart after God, just like God had a heart after David. God has a heart after you, and he's created the ability in this temple, in what he's placed in us, to have that same heart for him. We just need to learn who we are and begin to yield to that. Now I want you to go to, because we want to talk about this temple and its value just a little bit more, John 14. So what did we do to deserve this temple? In John 14, the 16th verse, Jesus, in his last conversations with the disciples, says, "I'm going to ask the Father and he will give you another helper." Now that word another there is the word allos in Greek, A-L-L-O-S, which means one exactly like. So what is Jesus saying? I'm going to leave, but I'm going to give you one exactly like me. And then what does it go on and say? And finish that verse. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. And then he tells us about this temple that he's going to make and says, but he will abide where? In us. In us. Now, one minister that I like to follow who really understands the Hebrew and Greek well, and he gets into some depths that I'm not able to do on my own. This is some of his comments on the temple. It's a guy named Rick Renner. He says, when we were born again, we were inwardly created to become a dwelling place of God. We understand that. Our bodies are not mere shacks or mud huts. We are inwardly fashioned to be a magnificent dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Because the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and the grace of God are working inside us, we are inwardly embellished with rich spiritual ornamentation. And he concludes by saying, our inner man is now a temple that is so marvelous, so magnifical, if I can use David's words, no human eye has never seen anything like it. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 16:17, and we get a glimpse of why. Because 1 Corinthians 16:17 says, he who is born again, my paraphrase, his spirit and God's spirit is what? In union. One. Do you think God was going to prepare a place for him to dwell in us, that he wouldn't be proud to be? Pleased to be, say it that way, versus proud. What did we do to deserve it? Nothing. It's because of who he is that he's done that for us. And again, I remind you, Hebrews 13:15, and Jesus just, we saw it in 14:16. He says, I'll never leave you. That's why we don't have to pray as David did in Psalm 51:11. Now I want you to look at one other thing. 1 Samuel 16th chapter, 13th verse. And I want us to go back to the thought we said when we were talking about his love, that when we talk about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, and his anointing, I want to focus on this anointing. In this verse, Samuel takes the horn of oil and does what to David? Anoints him. He places on David an anointing to be king and priest and prophet. And look what it says here. He took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers and had himself on David. It didn't just come by the oil. The oil was a symbol. It came because the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Well, that's not saying the Spirit came inside him. It just came upon him. And I would say this to you. It came upon him so David could serve the Lord by serving his people. When we're born again, this Spirit comes inside us. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I believe we all need, it comes upon us for others, so that we can do the work of the Lord for others. So here's the anointing taking place and the Spirit being tightly integrated with that anointing. Now go to Isaiah 61. And I'll ask the question, since it's past, in fact, I'll give you the answer. Since it's past Isaiah 53, which is the redemptive chapter, Who is this prophesying about? Us. And look what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And then it lists a number of things that you're to do. Bring good news, bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, does that remind you of Luke 4, 18 and 19, where Jesus comes into the temple? They hand him the book. I don't believe this is necessarily what they were reading at that time. But Jesus reads whatever he's supposed to, and I believe then he found himself in the scripture. And he quotes this part of it. He quotes these first few verses. But he doesn't quote the rest of it. He says he stops with to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he talks about, in Isaiah 61, he has two other things. And the day of vengeance of our Lord, and to comfort all who mourn. Well, the comfort all who mourn makes me think about the giving of the Holy Spirit. The vengeance of the Lord is the work of the cross that restored us back together. Jesus came up to that point so that those other things could come. And we're going to see not just when he was crucified, but when he was resurrected. And then what happened 50 days later after Jesus was resurrected? Pentecost, the giving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So why do I point this out? Because in this tabernacle dwells the anointing that was on Jesus. Because he dwells there. Because it came with the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean we're walking in it. That doesn't even mean we're called to walk in all those things, because the Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. At that time, the body of Christ was Jesus the man. Today, the body of Christ is all of us in this room, and we make up that total body. So we may each have gifts that complement each other, but we may not operate in a majority of them. But when we all fit together as one, we do. So I want you to see that you have an identity in this union with him, that the Holy Spirit has come in you and upon you. And your identity is with the anointing that Holy Spirit brings. You cannot separate Jesus and his anointing. And Jesus is the one who is administering as our high priest right now all things pertaining to this dispensation that we're in. So our identity is found in his love. It's the foundation of it. Our union with the Lord comes because of his great love and desire to build a magnificent dwelling place inside you and I, that he can reside to lead, guide, comfort, all the things that the Holy Spirit does. But what did we say earlier? When the presence of God came to Obed-Edom's house, what came with that presence? The blessing. So we want to talk next week about our identification with the blessing, and then we'll talk about our identification with Jesus. All right, well, bless you.